And let's keep our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10. We will be looking at verses 26 through 31 during this time together. But before we begin the study, let's offer a word of prayer. Our Lord, it is so good to be here this morning. I thank you for each one who has come. Lord, you have poured your grace out on us in every way. Lord, you have given us beauty all around. You have surrounded us with family and friends. You have gotten us through another year. And Lord, most precious of all is the gift of your Son, and we thank you for him. This time of year, we remember his birth and his life, and we also think of his death and resurrection. Lord, we know it was all for our sakes, and so we give you thanks for him. And Lord, as we consider this passage today, it is a difficult passage to work through, Lord. Some hard truths are found here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me grace as I speak to this group of people. Lord, I pray that you would allow them to sense my deep love for them, that they would understand that I want your best for their lives. Lord, I pray that they would sense your love for them and how you want the best for them, which would mean embracing your Son and persevering in faith with him. Lord, I pray that the message of your word would be clear and compelling this morning, that your Spirit would use your words spoken and explained to change hearts. Lord, we give you the glory for all of the time that we spend together this hour, and we pray for your Spirit to do his work. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been working through the book of Hebrews for a number of months, and today we are here in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. This passage is a warning passage, but it's a warning that can be easily misunderstood. I remember as a teenage boy reading through the book of Hebrews and coming across passages like this one in the book and being terrified. See, the trouble was that I was a teenage guy who I did believe loved the Lord and desired to live according to God's word. And yet, like any teenage boy, I also had my ongoing struggles. And I read warning passages like this one, and I interpreted them to mean that any ongoing struggle with sin meant that I could not be born again. That I was not, and that I could never be. That was my fear. Of course, that is a misunderstanding of today's warning passage. Now, the scriptures teach that even after we are born again, we still have this sin nature within us, and we will still continue to act out on that nature. The difference now is that we have new resources available to help us combat the sin nature. We have a new heart from God, which gives us the inclination for the good, a desire for God and his ways. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, who is working to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We have the Word of God and the desire to know it and to make it a part of us. All of these new resources to help us overcome our sin struggles, but it's a lifetime effort. Someone who is truly born again and loves the Lord can still struggle with sins. In fact, I'll remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He said that there are things that he does that he wishes he would stop doing. And he says, on the other hand, there are things that he's not doing that he really wishes he would do. See, even the Apostle Paul himself had this daily struggle with the sin nature. He was constantly trying to overcome it. And he knew that through the grace of God in Christ, he would grow in his maturity. And so this passage is not a warning to anybody who struggles with any ongoing sins. Well, then who is this warning really directed to? Well, allow me to remind you of the theme of the whole book of Hebrews for a moment. Okay. The theme of this book is that Christ is above all, and therefore he deserves our all. Okay? He is the prophet above all prophets, the priest above all priests, the king above all kings. He is the exalted Lord of glory. Okay? He is above all, and so he deserves our absolute faith and commitment. And this book was originally written for a group of people who had received the gospel message. They'd come to understand the grace of God in Christ. They had trusted in Christ with wholehearted faith, and they were trying to live according to his word, but life was starting to get hard for them. They were beginning to experience persecution for their faith. And so now you have this group of people who have heard the gospel, presumably received the gospel, but now they are thinking about repudiating the gospel of Christ. They're contemplating whether or not they should let go of Christ and go back to their old lives again, because they think maybe that would make things better for them. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written with these kinds of people in mind, these who have received the gospel, but they're contemplating rejecting the gospel now because of the persecutions that they are facing. And the author is writing this book and he's saying, listen, Christ is above all. Don't forget that. There's nothing and no person better than Christ that you can give your life to. And the book also includes many positive encouragements to keep going in the faith, despite the hardships they're facing. So last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and the author said this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works. So you see, we have all these positive encouragements to keep going. Yes, it's hard. Yes, not everybody appreciates the fact that you've embraced Christ and they're trying to make life difficult for you, but keep on going. But then paired with those positive motivators, we also have a few of these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. These warning passages remind the readers of just how high the stakes are. That they could choose to repudiate Christ, having once claimed to embrace him. But if they did that, they would lose everything. They would lose everything. And so this is the true subject of the warning this morning. It is that person who has receive the gospel. In fact, you see it described here in verse 26 as for those who have received the knowledge of the truth. That means the gospel has come to them. They've understood the gospel of Christ. They could recite it backwards and forwards. They know it. They've been in the church. They've seen the church in action. They've seen the Spirit of God change people's lives in the church. Okay, they have received the truth. They've seen the truth in action. But they're thinking about going back to their old ways before Christ. It's described here in verse 26 as, after receiving the truth, then going on to sin deliberately afterwards. This warning passage is virtually identical to the one we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That passage speaks of people who have, quote, been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, they have shared in the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but then choose to reject Christ. Whether because of persecution or because of the inner problem of temptations to sin that they allow to carry them away from Christ. But ultimately, this is what it was coming down to, right? Now, in verse 26, the author puts this in the hypothetical. You notice the word if there. It says, if we do this. here are the consequences. So none of his readers, at least to his knowledge, none of his readers had actually done this yet. So he's not saying, you who have rejected Christ, here is now the consequence. Rather, he's talking to people who all still profess faith, but he's saying, be aware of the hypothetical. If you depart, having once embraced the truth, this is what is to come of you. And so by extension, this passage would apply to anyone in this room, including myself, who has heard the gospel message, who understands the message. You can say it backwards and forwards. You know people around you who have embraced Christ. You have seen the work of God in your church. To use the language of Hebrews, your mind has been enlightened. You have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And yet you are thinking that for whatever reason, maybe you should reject Christ now. Give up and just go do something else. This passage is meant for you. It's a warning to continue persevering, to keep on your guard, lest you lose everything. In fact, notice what follows. After he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So there is the content of the warning. You have the truth, you know the truth, but now you are contemplating a repudiation of the truth. If you do that, he says, then there is no longer a sacrifice for sins for you. Here's what he means by that. The author has already established that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. And if you reject Christ, then his all-sufficient sacrifice for sins cannot be applied to you. Right? Because the atoning work of Christ is only applied to those who believe in Christ. And so if you reject Christ, you are left on your own. You are left to bear the guilt of your sins yourself. There's no hope for a person in that kind of situation. In fact, he says, you are putting yourselves beyond the possibility of redemption, right? If you reject the one sacrifice for sins that is truly efficacious, if you reject that, there is nothing left for you. You're beyond the possibility of being redeemed. And besides that, he says, you are putting yourself on a collision course with divine justice. So he writes, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, then we might ask our author, what does remain? If there's no sacrifice for sin remaining, well, he tells us in the next verse, what does remain is a fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, the fearful reality that one day you will stand before a holy God with your guilt unatoned for. It will just be you and your sins before a holy God. And then he adds this, and here's what else remains, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, in the Bible, God is sometimes depicted as a fire. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:24, the scriptures say, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And fire is sometimes a tool that God employs for executing his judgments. So you may recall Genesis 19, where God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it by means of fire and brimstone. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, the scripture says, quote, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Sometimes God uses fire as a tool for passing his judgments. And you know, fire is an effective tool for this. Because a raging fire is both inescapable and its destruction is total. It wipes clean what was once there. Now, some of you at Grace contributed to the relief of our sister church out in Paradise, California this past year. The rest of you might remember hearing the news stories about those wildfires. If you looked at the before and after pictures of Paradise, California, before the wildfire, after the wildfire, it's a stunning contrast. Before the fires came through, Paradise was what its name suggests. It was a beautiful, thriving California city. Thriving churches, businesses, and homes. Then the fire came through, and it was too big and it was too fast for anybody to stop. And so it just ran right through the whole city. Afterwards, it left nothing but ash behind. The whole city was gone. I mean, the homes, businesses, and churches alike. We have a sister church out there called Calvary Baptist Church. That building was laid waste by the fire. That's what fires do. They come in raging. They consume everything that they pass by. And then when they are gone, the slate has been wiped clean. Well, this passage says that for the one who knows the gospel, they have received the knowledge of the truth. They have it in their grasp. And yet they exercise their wills and they reject Christ, reject his sacrifice for sin. What remains for them? It is simply to stand before a holy God one day with sins unatoned for. And that means the fearful prospect of judgment and being wiped away with the fire of God's judgment. Now, friends, God is a God of love and grace. That's why he sent Christ for us, right? He's a God of love. But he's also a God of holiness and a God of justice. And it would be unjust for God to allow a rebellious heart to rage against him and all that he stands for forever and ever. God of justice must put an end to that at some point. And that's what this passage is promising that God will do. We find the reason for the warning laid out for us more clearly in verses 28 and following. The author begins with an illustration. He says, "Now, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." In other words, under the old covenant, which was mediated by the prophet Moses, there were many laws, right? The Ten Commandments were the most prominent. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. And so forth. Well, what became of the person who decided to reject the law of Moses and to become a murderer and an adulterer and a thief and a liar? What became of the person who repudiated the old covenant laws? Well, our text tells us they were subjected to capital punishment. And now he goes on to say, and verse 29, "And how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who rejects Christ in the end?" How much worse would it be for them? Given the superiority of Christ to Moses and the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, given the superiority of the gospel promises that are given to us through Christ, how much worse would it be to reject that as compared to what was under the law of Moses? Our author gives us a description of the offense of rejecting Christ in the verses that follow. He describes it in verse 29 as a trampling underfoot the Son of God. In other words, it is to treat the Lord of glory, exalted in the heavens, as if he was like a little spider on the ground, just a meaningless insect that you stomp out. To hear all that Christ is and all that he has done, to hear his claims, to see his work through the church, and to say, "That is nothing, it's a fraud, I'm going to live my life without him." That is to treat Christ like he's a spider in the dirt. And he goes on, it is a profaning of the blood of the covenant. That is to say, it's to treat the precious blood of Christ shed in atonement for human sin as if there's nothing special about it. It's to treat that blood as if it's any other blood, to treat the death of Christ as if it was any other person's death. Nothing special about it. A rejection of all that Christ said about his death and of all that the apostles affirmed after him. And then finally it says it is an outrage to the Spirit of grace, meaning that all that God has done for us through Christ is grace. And that grace is applied to every one of us through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And so to reject what God has done through Christ and to say, it's worthless, I'm going to go this way instead, that is to outrage the Spirit who administers that grace. You'll notice then that the sin of knowingly, willfully, and persistently rejecting Christ is an outrage against all three persons of the Trinity. That's what it says. It is to trample God's Son, it is to profane the Son's blood, and it is to outrage the Spirit's grace. Father, Son, and Spirit are all mentioned in this passage. Knowingly rejecting Christ is a personal and public sin against the triune God of heaven, and that's why it meets with fire, the author says. And he wants us to know that this is no idle threat either. Notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. He writes, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Okay, the author says, we know the God who said this. This God is a truth teller. Every wonderful gospel promise that he has made will come to pass. Every wonderful blessing that he has promised that you will have in Christ, you will have if you embrace Christ. But that God is equally truthful when he says, there's no sacrifice for sin for you, just the fearful expectation of judgment if you reject Christ. It's the same God, the same truth teller who says both things. And so he concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And just to summarize this passage for us, the person that this warning is intended for is the person who has a full and complete understanding of the gospel of Christ. And perhaps they have even resolved to be his disciple. They know all there is to know, so there's nothing more you can tell them. There are no gaps to be filled. They know it all. Maybe they even profess to believe it. But because of the problem of persecution on the outside or because of sin's temptations on the inside, they are reconsidering that initial commitment. They are thinking to themselves, maybe my life would be better without Christ. Maybe I should give him up, trampling him underfoot, outraging his spirit, but maybe I should give him up, go my own way instead. That's the kind of person that the author is addressing this to. And he is saying that you have a will, and you can exercise that will. Yes, we affirm the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation, but the Bible also affirms the responsibility of man to hear and understand and embrace the gospel message. And for those who use their wills to reject Christ, he says, here is what is true of you. You are putting yourself beyond the possibility of redemption because you have committed a high crime against the God of heaven. Now, friends, how should we respond in light of this fearful warning passage? Well, first of all, I would suggest that we should evaluate ourselves and see if we've really received the gospel of Christ initially yet. It could be that there are some here who have a partial understanding of the gospel of Christ. Maybe they've even been here at Grace for a little while now, but they have not yet closed with Christ, meaning they've not yet acknowledged the reality of the sin nature. They haven't acknowledged that they actually need a spiritual Savior, and so they have not yet closed with Him. You like what Christ has to say most of the time, and His apostles too, but you've not yet bowed before Christ and His Word. That would be the first step for you to take this morning, to finally see that Christ really is above all. Okay, He is above all. Because of that, He deserves your all. He deserves your repentance from sin, your trust in Him, and He deserves a life dedicated to following Him. That's the first thing to evaluate in each of our hearts. But then, for those of us who believe that we really are born again, because we have responded the way the Scriptures tell us to respond, we believe that we have that new God-given heart and that Spirit within us, what are we to do? Well, we are now to guard our hearts. We're to guard our hearts. Scriptures say that from the heart, all the issues of life flow. Right? The heart is the seat of the affections, and where we direct our affections, that will determine the rest of the course of our lives. So we guard our heart. We make sure that we are continuing to value what God values, that we love the things that God loves, that we aren't allowing our heart to drift away from God. Making sure that He always has the highest place in our affections. We're also guarding our mind, because these two things are inseparable, right? The affections of the heart and the thoughts of the brain. They go together. So we're watching our thought processes. When we go through trials, be it persecution, be it any kind of suffering, be it our own inner temptations to sin, what is the thought process going on inside of us? Is it in a Godward direction, or is it leading us astray from God? Do we need a course correction in our thinking? Do we need to regulate our thoughts by the words of God? So we've got to guard our minds. We've got to check the influences we are allowing into our minds and hearts. We also want to guard our hands. By that I mean, make sure we're keeping short accounts with God. Don't get yourself involved in a pattern of sinful behavior that is extremely hard to extract yourself from. Many have allowed themselves to be carried away by their own sin, and they repudiate Christ because they end up loving that more than Him. So interrupt the process, right, by keeping those short accounts with God. If you have a constant anger problem, be confessing it every time to God. Constant problem with greed, confess it every time to God. Is it a problem of pride? Is it a problem of lust? It can be any number of things. Don't allow yourself to be carried away by it. So guard what your hands are doing, what your mind is thinking, what your heart is feeling. And then don't be slothful in the spiritual disciplines. We set ourselves on a collision course with God when we are negligent in these disciplines. So be in the Word all the time, even when you don't feel like it. In fact, especially when you don't feel like it, that's the time when you need it the most. So say your body is tired. That's okay. It's not a sin to be tired. Okay, but don't allow your feelings of fatigue to make you say in your will, I will not now commune with God through the Scriptures and through prayer. See, that's a moral choice that we make. So don't be governed by the way that your body is feeling. Rather, do what you know is the right thing to do. And if you do it consistently enough, your will override the way your body is feeling. And you will commune with God through word and prayer, and you will grow closer and closer to Him so that there will be no fear of drift. Stay connected to your local church as well. I know I'm talking to the choir at this point because you are all here this morning. But stay connected to your church. Don't allow your your participation in this local body to become inconsistent if you're a member of Grace. If you are visiting here today from another church, don't allow your attendance and involvement to grow sporadic in your church. You need the community of faith around you. They keep you encouraged, and they confront you when they see you drifting away. There's nobody that loves you and wants you to have a faithful walk with Christ more than the people in your local church. So stay close to them and invite them to be close to you so they can have a ministry in your life and you can have a ministry in their lives. And friends, steel yourselves against the looming threat of persecution. Now, we are very fortunate to live in North America. I don't know that there is such a thing as Christian persecution here. Though many have been expressing concerns about storm clouds forming on the horizon and what will happen. Will they draw closer or will they be kept at bay? Well, regardless, we can steel ourselves now. The day may come when there are legal consequences, financial consequences for choosing faithfulness to Christ. If you're prepared for that now, then it won't be a shock to you if it should ever come. So prepare yourself. Resolve. I am going to be faithful to the Lord who bought me regardless of what other people do with that. Right? I'm going to be faithful. Let what temporal consequences come that have to come. And then, friends, guard one another against the sin of falling away. Guard each other. That's what the local church is for in part. We help each other. And then pray for those who have fallen away from the faith. Now, this is an important point. See, the scriptures, like this passage here, it does tell us that there is a point of no return. There is a moment when a person crosses that line and God says, I am no longer pursuing this person. I am withdrawing my spirit and my grace. I'm not ministering their lives anymore. There will remain no sacrifice for them. That time does happen, but only God knows when it happens. We don't, because we can't see inside of a person's soul. So for us, when we see a person say with their mouths that they no longer accept Christ, or they depart out of our local church, not for the right reasons, but for all the tragic reasons, when we see that, we just keep praying for them. Say, Lord, you know the situation better than I do. So I'm just going to pray in light of what I see. Lord, bring them back. Convict them of sin. We all know people who said with their mouths that they no longer believe in Christ and who walked away, but through the grace of God came back again. They had not crossed that point. For some, it was years before they came back. So we keep praying for them. There's still hope as long as there is breath in their lungs. We don't give up on them. We pray that they will come back to repentance and faith again. Now, my friends, today's passage has not been much of a feel-good passage, has it? The warning passages in Hebrews are tough. They're some of the hardest passages to work through in our whole Bibles because these passages are telling us that there really is a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. There really is a Savior for sins, and it really does matter what we do with Him. These passages are important. That's why God gave passages like this to us. Sometimes the best thing for us is not the inspirational message. Sometimes it is the confrontational message from the Bible. The Bible exists to change us, and sometimes we need to change our thinking about these matters. And so, friends, receive this message today. Receive it as God's word given to you for your spiritual benefit. And apply the text as is necessary in your life today. Let me close now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all of the Bible, the wonderful, uplifting passages, as well as those passages with a sharp edge to them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive them both in faith. Lord, we don't want to change your word. We want your word to change us. So use today's passage to change us, Lord. If we have been understanding the gospel but not yet responding to it, Lord, convict us of that we might finally close with your Son in faith. We might come to enjoy that new life. And for those of us who have professed faith, Lord, help us to show the genuine quality of that faith by persevering, by encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.